Let's pray. God, we thank you for the grace of your Spirit that you call us to yourself in and through Jesus. Thank you that you've done that and are doing that in Daniel's life. And we ask that once again, you would anoint him today, you would anoint the ministry of your word, and you would anoint us with ears to hear, hearts to listen for your voice. Jesus, we come here not to be impressed. We come to listen for your voice, to know you and ourselves more fully, and to follow you in faith, God. So awaken us to yourself today. Amen.
Let me look at you. My wife Sandy and I had a great time living in Vancouver over 30 years ago while I was doing graduate studies at Regent College. She managed an office near our home. While I was in the library pretending to study, playing in the sandboxes of theology and philosophy and genetics. She used to joke that she was getting her own degree, her PhD, or putting hubby through. But in the evenings, we'd like to go out for espresso or have friends in for dinner, table games, catch a movie at one of those alternative theaters around Vancouver. On Saturday mornings, we go down to the public market at Granville Island. We pick up fresh produce. We'd usually go down and visit our artist friends, Bob Kingsmill and Bill Reed. Those were the days. We'd eat a bagel or a muffin with a cup of good Vancouver coffee. And generally, we just sit and watch the world go by and gaze into each other's eyes. We were a young couple in love. Still are. One day, after a motorcycle jaunt up to hike the spectacular Squamish Chief, when we came home, on our way home, Sandy rather nonchalantly mentioned that there was something she needed to pick up at the drugstore. Being my beloved wife, I assumed that she was out of her favorite shade of eyeshadow, or that she needed some throat lozenges or some hand cream after being out in the cold wind all day. And so I waited for her on our motorcycle while she went in and made her purchase. When we got home, however, she emptied out a little bag that she'd gotten at the drugstore, and I saw three little words on a package that made me gulp. Home pregnancy test. Us? How? Well, I knew how, but us? Now? How exciting. How scary. With shaking hands, she read the instructions, performed the necessary steps, and then we waited and waited. I think I pretended to be absorbed in the New York Times crossword, but I wasn't really. 30 minutes is a long time to wait while your life and maybe someone else's hangs in the balance. And then, etched in my memory like it was just yesterday, her voice sang out from the other room, "Oh, Daniel." We were delighted. We were dumbfounded. Suddenly, millions of thoughts filled our heads and our conversation. Thoughts of what it would mean for Sandy to ultimately leave her job. Thoughts of how to rig up a motorcycle for three. Thoughts of me shopping for nappies. I wasn't yet at the place of actually thinking about changing nappies. How could we prepare for the coming of a child? Well, throughout Advent and Christmas, even into the beginning of this new year, 2018, we've been considering how to best prepare for the coming of an infant Messiah. But what do we do now that he's here? As I found out with the coming of our older daughter, Connolly, it is one thing for an increasingly pregnant woman to carry a child safely within her, even with all the discomfort, the intriguing sensations, growth. But it's quite another for a squawking infant to come into this world with uncontained demands, with a real personality. This Jesus that we have sung carols about throughout Christmas and throughout Advent, and now here, he is not just a pipe dream. He's not just the coming Messiah, but he's actually, as we've sung this morning, he is Emmanuel, God with us. What does this mean, God with us? In case you didn't know, yesterday, January 6th, marks Epiphany Sunday, God made manifest. It's a funny word. We don't use Epiphany in normal English when we're getting gas or buying groceries. After that long period of waiting throughout Advent and the final arrival of Jesus, incarnation, in fleshness, let's see how that first God made manifest appearance turned out. I'm reading very familiar words, I think, to you. Matthew 2, we generally associate them with the Christmas season. After, we'll see after a lot of times in this passage, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said to the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father God, these dear folks don't need to hear one word from me, but we'd all desperately need to hear from you. And so would you teach us, would you challenge us, would you encourage us, would you remind us that you are Emmanuel with us. What do we do with you now? We pray these things in the name of our rescuing Jesus. Amen. Well, Magi, astrologers from the East, had only the sketchiest of information, only celestial hints, a few foreign manuscripts to piqued their curiosity. And yet, when they saw something strange in their night sky, their response was not simply, "Huh, isn't that odd?" But instead, "We've got to check this out." In fact, their response goes beyond mere hankering for a road trip by guys whose lives as usual had become bland, a little mundane. Instead, either because their cultural sensibilities had been attuned to the link between star anomalies and human destinies, astrology, or because God himself had especially planted a specific insight in them regarding a peculiar event in the heavens, whatever provoked it, we do not know, the Magi made practical preparations for an arduous journey to give homage to a king. I'm sure they packed flatbreads and wineskins and cheese and olives and dates and blankets and tents. Undoubtedly, their wives gave them shopping lists of things to look for while they were on their travels. They consulted maps of the best 4-star oasis stops that looked like they might be in the vicinity of where the star was taking them. And they packed gifts for the one they believed to be the goal of their journey: gold and frankincense and myrrh, costly, easily stolen, needing special security measures. And when they found the child, it was a huge letdown, right? No. The gospel tells us that they were filled with joy that their quest was fulfilled, and they worshiped him. And so these aged scholars from afar presented their gifts to an as yet unrecognized king. In many ways, the Magi story is absolutely inexplicable. After all, who gets road directions from a star? It's not GPS. Why would they care about an obscure child at all? Even if he were king of the Jews, why would outsiders from an alien Eastern culture care one whit about a relatively minor, troublesome kingdom firmly under the iron fist of a powerful Roman Empire? What was it that provoked their costly preparations for worship before they even saw the goal of their worship? Well, over the years, lots of folks have had conjectures, but we have to admit that we simply do not know, and that the story is riddled with mystery. But one thing is clear. It's obvious that even the little knowledge the Magi had prompted an appropriate response of worship that involved their hearts and their feet and their wallets. Sadly, in contrast, the Jewish chief priests, scribes, scholars, the elite university class of the day had a somewhat different response. Compared to the Magi, these outsider scholars from afar, they had massive amounts of information and knowledge about the meaning of messianic signs. They could quote scripture verbatim at a moment's notice. After all, Hebrew scripture was their local stock in trade. And so when asked, they were able to quickly consult their memory banks and spout out the relevant prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. They went through their Bible sword drill. Ka-ching, ka-ching. Micah 5, Isaiah 7, Psalm 110, Isaiah 40. But what a sad and deficient use of such profound knowledge. Here they were, learned scholars steeped in scripture and messianic hope, but cynically dismissing that the very thing that was happening on their own doorstep might actually be fulfilled now, in their lifetime. While the Magi had made extensive preparations and journeyed far to investigate, these Jewish scholars, These Jewish scholars glibly rejected even the possibility, even the inkling, that local rumors from the shepherds and other lowlifes might actually be true. After all, they undoubtedly thought, you can read between the lines, you can read behind their personalities and their responses, wouldn't Messiah arrive with a little bit more fanfare? Probably from one of their own more elite families? Their jaded disregard for God's spectrum of possibility stands in stark contrast to the response of the Magi. It seems that the priests and scribes barely lifted a finger. And in fact, they took a rather pointed directive from King Herod himself. That's what it took to poke them off their keisters. They weren't doing it on their own at all. Let's be clear. The religious experts didn't initiate anything at all. And then there's Herod himself. What a piece of work he was. And yet, I have to admit to you this morning that he's all too uncomfortably a little like me, maybe even you. His immediate thought upon hearing of even a rumor of a possible competition is that of the queen bee. Kill the usurper, the interloper, the one who threatens my own position. Remember, Herod had spent his entire life, his career, finagling his way into the Jewish hierarchy by political intrigue, power-mongering, even though he was a mongrel king at best, currying favor with those hated Romans, and with only his own ravenous political interests in mind. And so when he gets a passing sniff of another rising king, his response is predictable, and it's brutal. Ferret out the best information. Cloak it with political intrigue, feigned goodwill, and then strike quickly and decisively to remove the threat. It's a sad thing to reflect on. How many Herods have we seen in church history? In our own community? Perhaps this congregation? Our own families? People that want to hold power at any cost. But in the gospel story, there's a wonderful breath of fresh air, even when Herod's powerful threats of intrigue threaten Messiah's mission even before it begins, even before Jesus gets going. I read this to you earlier. After the Magi scholars had gone, this is verse 13, Matthew 2, God's angel showed up again in Joseph's dream and commanded, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay until further notice. Herod is on the hunt for this child and he intends to kill him." Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother under cover of darkness. They were out of town and well on their way before daylight. They lived in Egypt until Herod's death. Here we find another response. Joseph's. And not just Joseph in Advent waiting mode while his entire world is shaken upside down, but also now when he's called to action to protect his family. Let's be honest. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, Joseph seems to come off as looking rather bland, somewhat flat, two-dimensional. A kind of cardboard cutout, perhaps even a little spineless. But Joseph was graced with special knowledge through dreams, angelic visits, and he met God's messages with special obedience. How easy it would have been for Joseph to slide back into obscurity, to leave Mary and her problems, to simply return to his quiet carpenter's bench in Nazareth, to carry on business as usual. Let's be honest, lots of guys do this. But Joseph had fiber, a sense of honor, a caring and compassionate heart, and perhaps most profoundly, a willingness to go out of his own comfort zone for the sake of something completely outlandish and certainly inconvenient directives from God. Joseph is nothing like, think of his opposite, he's nothing like the Old Testament prophet Jonah, who tried to escape with his skin at the very first sniff of inconvenience. Look it up. Compare the life of Joseph and Jonah. Well, how does the story unfold? What were the results of the responses of Joseph, the Jewish leaders, King Herod, the Magi? Well, Joseph is hardly heard about again, except obliquely in one short incident in Jerusalem when Jesus is 12 years old. Joseph's life of obscurity is restored. But where we encounter him, from the opening lines of the nativity story to the very last mention of him 12 years later, it's clear that God honors Joseph's faith by angelic visits and confirmation in dreams that Yahweh God himself is with Joseph, and that God is choreographing the events surrounding Joseph's adoptive son. Take note, Joseph is not a towering figure. We have no glimpse of him at all, proclaiming the good news from the rooftops. We don't find him writing an inspirational epistle, or even becoming miraculously gifted as a craftsman in wood. No, but we do get glimpses of a man whose pilgrimage is marked by quiet, effective, unexpectedly strategic obedience to God. Perhaps you, or someone you know, is a little like Joseph. What about Herod? His response is nothing like Joseph's. He instead escalates from quietly scheming to do away with a troublesome infant to the public massacre of many children. Verse 16 in Matthew 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he flew into a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Herod's is a gruesome tale. Undoubtedly, like all of us, he began his own life as a vulnerable infant himself. But he soon developed a taste for being the center of attention, finagling various ways to ensure that his needs, his desires, his whims were met, even if, perhaps especially if, they were won at the expense of others. After all, what are other people for, if not to make Herod look good, to cater to his comforts? And so, when he discovers that he has been tricked and foiled by the Magi, the supreme irony, do you catch it, of the consummate trickster himself being tricked, he goes ballistic. He brutally removes all perceived, imagined threats to his own power base, killing infants in their mother's arms. Imagine, as Scripture reminds us, the cry of despair throughout Bethlehem, the surrounding area, as brutality has its way. Nor is this an isolated incident. Herod was to go from cruelty to cruelty throughout his reign, and he became increasingly so, we don't read this in the Bible, as he neared the end of his own life. This is what reliable, extra-biblical historical record tells us. Herod murdered his own so-called favorite wife, Mariamne, her mother, two of her sons, and his own eldest son. Even Augustus Caesar, his Uber boss in Rome, was to comment that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. It is written in the historic record that Herod had arranged that upon his own death, 3,000 prominent citizens would be executed, just so that there would be a climate of national mourning to accompany his own demise. Sick, yes, but understandable if self-aggrandizement, self-protection, self-indulgence is the highest goal at any cost. And how about those Jewish religious leaders? Their initial jaded disregard for the infant Messiah becomes further entrenched as the years go on, as their head knowledge of the scriptures completely eclipses the necessary response of a Godward heart, the thing that actually fosters life. In fact, the exception of just one member of the ruling council, Nicodemus, one voice out of 70. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, later, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus is alone, starkly alone, in his tentative but growing repudiation of the party line. Listen to how those Jewish council leaders, Israel's elite religious power mongers, they've shifted from just a glib dismissal of a baby Jesus to mumbled disgruntlement, to open hatred, and murderous threats. And this happens perhaps most starkly. I tried to find out where we see it really encapsulated. After that, now adult Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. This is John's Gospel this time, chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. The raising of Lazarus, John writes, was a turnaround for many of the Jews who were with Mary. They saw what Jesus did and they believed in him. But some went back to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. The high priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Jewish ruling body. What do we do now, they asked. This man keeps on doing things, creating God signs. If we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him and the Romans will come and remove what little power and privilege we still have. Then one of them, it was Caiaphas, the designated chief priest that year, spoke up. Don't you know anything? Can't you see that it's to our advantage that one man dies for the people rather than the whole nation be destroyed? He didn't say this of his own accord, but as chief priest that year, he unwittingly prophesied that Jesus was about to die sacrificially for the nation, and not only for the nation, but that so that all of God's exile scattered children might be gathered together into one people. From that day on, they plotted to kill Jesus. Jesus is nothing if not controversial, even confrontational. Glib dismissal can only be a temporary position at best. Do you know that? Once Jesus is revealed in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, in our own encounter with the one with him as he really is, here in Victoria, he is so explosive, he's so life-changing, that a blasé attitude to him is absolutely impossible. Either we run to him, or we race away from him. We avoid him at all costs. And so, to the Jewish leader's chagrin, he is not content. Jesus is not content to simply fade back into the wallpaper. But his very presence is an in-your-face challenge to accepted assumptions about God and how he grapples with us. And so their response became increasingly hostile and murderous. What about the Magi? What was the result of their encounter with the baby king? Scripture is quite silent, other than to tell us that they went home by another route. It appears that their only reason for being included in the gospel account is to remind us that God is sovereign. He does not subscribe to any tidy in-house, even denominational, agenda. He is the master of revealing himself in unexpected places, evoking worship from unexpected people, and shaking apart the straw houses of those who regard their safe fortresses as impregnable. Having seen the baby Christ and worshipped him, the Magi simply returned home. However, having seen and worshipped the very King of the universe himself, could they have gone home unchanged, as if the experience was only a blip in their otherwise tidy lives? You may know the English poet T.S. Eliot. I love how he captures the response of the Magi. It's a poem called The Journey of the Magi. A cold coming we had of it. Just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. And the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times when we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ear saying that this was all folly. Then at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet, below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky, and an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. There was no information, and so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence, and no doubt I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here, in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. Isn't that great? Tell me, what is your response? What is our response? Your response, my response, to the visitation on earth of this King of the universe. Are we threatened? Or is it genuinely good news? We bandy that phrase around, good news, gospel, good news. Is it good news for you? Is it only good news after our pretensions at tidiness are laid waste? Are we looking for some sort of salvation, rescue, but not the Messiah that Jesus actually is, who deserves worship, and not mere assent or a nod of the head, who radically changes us from the inside out, who enters into our hearts and families and communities and business practices with his searing holiness and love and grace? As I mentioned earlier, today in many church traditions marks Epiphany Sunday, enlightening, revealing, God made manifest Sunday, where God's wonderful gift of spiritual light to the Magi is remembered. Let me encourage you this morning to allow his light, his love, to shine into the place where you really are. And you know the baggage that you brought with you this morning. Allow his light, his life to come in. Let me nudge you to worship, to really worship him in your head and your heart and your strength and your skill set and your wallet. Let me challenge you to invite Jesus. It takes boldness. Invite Jesus to expose and correct the deficiencies in your view of him, and what he's on about in the world, in your real life. Let me encourage you to adopt the posture of the Magi, who might well have relied I see it at the university all the time. They might well have relied on learning and position and heritage. Yet what did they do? They humbly looked for Messiah, and having seen, worshipped him. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Will you pray with me? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. What an amazing God you are. It's already 2018. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2018. Where did the time go? And yet you continue to surprise us. Oh, Father, with your help, we want to listen and heed the cautionary and encouraging tales of the gospel story. Would you help us now to abandon the glib boxes that we have constructed? When just like the ancient priests and scribes, we imagine, we even presume that we know who you really are and how you must encounter us? Would you help us to abandon the anxious tightness of Herod-like self-preservation and instead trust in your preserving care? Would you help us to listen, to quickly heed to your unexpected, perhaps inconvenient voice, like Joseph in threatened circumstances? And like the Magi, would you help us to invest and plan and go into unfamiliar places for the sheer honor of simply knowing and worshiping you? Oh, Lord Jesus, become light in our darkness, real enlightenment in the dark places where we really live, and help us to revel in your rescue. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. What amazing God you are. Amen.